We are in the Gospel of Luke. I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I am excited about this text, so I want to dive into it without much introduction. We want to look this morning at two aspects of our text. We want to look at, number one, authority question. That's Jesus' authority. Authority question. Then we look at authority answered. He answers the question. And those are going to be our two points. What I want to do is I want to, though, start reading this morning back in chapter 19, starting in verse 45. And for now, we'll read through verse 8 of 20. So let's begin in Luke 19, starting in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. Chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything that they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, "Why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So let's begin by looking at authority question. If you remember, just prior to the text we looked at, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, where there was great joy, there's celebration, there's exaltation in who Jesus is and what he was doing. But that joy, the joy of the crowd, was turned into Jesus weeping as he saw through that emotional facade of the people to see their true heart condition. And so then he prophesied, if you remember from last week, prophesied judgment upon Jerusalem. He goes and he cleanses the temple as he sees them not honoring God as they rejected the purpose for his house, which was that it was to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. And we also saw that while the people, the crowds, were hanging on to the very words of Christ, the principal men, the leaders, sought to destroy him. And that's the context in which we find our text this morning. It's the context of hostility. It's the context of rejection. You could say it's the context of persecution. May this be imprinted in our hearts this morning. The gospel's proclamation must continue in the midst of hostility. Hostility is not the time to retreat. It is not the time to be silent. Rather, it is the time to declare with more love and with more courage and with more boldness that redemption is found alone in Jesus Christ. We have this so backwards. We find people who don't like what we stand for. They are ungodly. They're wicked. They're evil. And we want to leave them. What did Jesus do? He stayed in the midst of that and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here, Jesus just doesn't condemn, but what does he do? He instructs. Yes, he cleanses house, but he stayed to make God known to them through instruction. Now here's the question. What if we only treat people well who treat us well? Isn't that what Jesus says is a sign of an unbeliever? That's what the Gentiles do. And so we have to ask ourselves, what type of life do we want? We want to live we might call radical, but biblical. It's a normal life. Do we want to treat those who mistreat us in love and share with them the glorious news of Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man? And so we must ask ourselves, does the life of Christ, has it so impacted us and so imprinted on our hearts that people see Christ in us? And let me just say, this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to know the Gospels. Oftentimes what the Gospels do is they serve to help us to make sure that the doctrine that we're learning is being lived properly. I don't know if you have ever done this. You spend a lot of time in the epistles, and your doctrine is developing, and you're growing, and you're maturing, and you get a certain way where you think how it should look. And then you go to the Gospels, and you see Jesus lives it in a completely different way, doesn't he? And so may the life of Christ be imprinted on our hearts so that people could see the life of Christ in us. And so it was one of those days in which Jesus was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 1 again. He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. And when the elders came up to him and says, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now let's up front think about the irony of this. Men with limited authority ask the one with infinite authority where he gets his authority. The ones who have their authority, because the one in ultimate authority question the qualifications of the one who put them there. Sin distorts, doesn't it? And sin blinds our eyes to see as we ought. And so Jesus, upon hearing this question, answers them by asking them a question. And really, it's a question of authority. Look at what verses 3 and 4 says. He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" It's a very clear question. Where did John get his authority? Was it from man or was it from heaven? If from man, then you don't need to worry about the ministry or the message of John. If, however, John's ministry and message is from heaven, then you need to pay very careful attention to what he did and what he said. Now, why did Jesus answer their question by asking a question about the authority of John? Now, we have to remind ourselves, and it's hard for us sometimes to see this because we live on the side of the cross. And we lose the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist. We have to remind ourselves that John's ministry was to pave the way for Christ, wasn't it? He was the forerunner to Christ. And it was because John testified that he himself was not the Messiah, but Jesus was. It was because John confessed that Jesus, who came before him, is mightier than him, and that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit, where John only baptizes with water. And so all that John does is say that Jesus Christ is better than me. And John points everybody to Jesus Christ. See, to confess that John received his ministry from God is to see John as a faithful and true prophet. And therefore, one would have to accept his message about Christ. In other words, the question Jesus asks is not really about John. It's really about Jesus. Because John's ministry was from heaven, then Jesus is exactly who John said he was. And so this group of leaders, what do they do upon hearing the question? They began discussing among themselves how they should answer. Now let me just say, if you've got to discuss among yourself how to answer a simple, straightforward question, you've probably already lost. Okay? And it becomes quite evident that these leaders were not concerned about truth. So let that sink in for a moment. They were not concerned about truth. They were concerned about preserving their position and their reputation and also their own lives. If they were to say that John's ministry was from heaven, then Jesus would ask them, then why didn't you believe him? See, divine authority demands human submission. And did they submit to John? They did not. So if they say this, then they would have to submit to him. If they were to say from man, then what would the people do? They said it in their own discourse among themselves. They said, if we say from man, then everybody would stone us. They would kill us because they viewed John as a prophet. Listen very carefully. Protection of self over truth is never a safe choice. Even if it means the end of your life today. Protection of self over truth is never a safe choice. And so here's this predicament they're in. If we answer one way, then he's going to say this. But if we answer the other way, then the crowds will kill us because they perceive that he is a prophet. And so they knew the predicament they were in. They knew that they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so they answered Jesus by saying this in verse 7. We do not know where his authority came from. See, they sought to trap Jesus, didn't they? Instead, what did Jesus do? He trapped them. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You want to answer a simple, straightforward question? I'm not going to give you that answer. Now, I want you to listen how Phil Ryken sums up this section, starting all the way back in verse 41 of chapter 19, where Jesus looks over Jerusalem, weeps over them. And I want you to hear this. He says, let your heart be touched by the tender compassion Jesus had for lost people in the city. Let your soul be moved by his zeal for the worship of God's house. Let your spirit be captivated by reaching the whole world with his message of his grace. Surrender your mind to his supreme authority. Hang on every word of Christ. In fact, hang on to Jesus himself. Especially in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. And then he wrote, then his passions will become your passion. A love for the lost that stretches from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. A heart for prayer and a holy zeal for the glory of God. And isn't that what we all want? And so this is what we see in the life of Christ, just in this small section right here. And so here, Jesus' authority is challenged, it's questioned, and now he's actually going to answer their question. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the authority answered. And no, we are not halfway through the sermon. We are spending the bulk of our time on this part. Now you'll notice again that Jesus said to the religious leaders that he would not tell them by what authority he would do things, right? Now look what, let's read this text, verses 9, and we'll drop down to just 16 for now. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to the tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent out a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. So Jesus tells the leaders, I will not answer you. And so what does he do in verse 9? He tells the people a parable. Remember, you've got two groups of people, the leaders and the crowds. The crowds are hanging on to every word. The leaders want to kill him. The leaders ask the question. And so it's as if Jesus turns his head away from, or his body away from, the leaders and looks to the people and tells them this parable. Now, one of the things that we do know from Matthew's account of this parable is that the religious leaders heard him. They're right there in the room. They know exactly what he's saying and what he means by it. So I think it's best for us to view this, that Jesus is indirectly answering these religious leaders by directly talking to the crowds. Now, this parable is rather a straightforward parable. It's about a man who owned a vineyard. And he rented it out to tenants and went away for a long period of time. When the owner sought to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, he sent one of his servants to get some of the fruit. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then sent the second one and the third one, and the same thing each time. Finally, the owner decided to send his beloved son. He thought to himself, well, surely they will respect him. But when the tenants saw the son coming, they saw their opportunity to take the land by killing him. And it's as almost that these tenants thought that by the son's presence, that maybe the father, the owner, had died. And so because the son's there, now they could get the land if they just kill him. Thus, all the owner's efforts to receive fruit from the land was futile, wasn't it? And so he tells them at the end of this parable that he's going to come and he's going to destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to other people. Now, what does this mean? Well, the owner of the vineyard is who? It's the Father. Okay? The vineyard and the tenants represent who? Israel. You see, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is represented as a vineyard. The servants that the Father sent represents who? It represents the prophets that God sent to Israel, whom they rejected, including who? John the Baptist, right? Who he just got done talking about. And the Son, of course, represents Jesus Christ. And so you've got the Father, you've got Israel, you've got the prophets, and you've got Jesus Christ. In other words, this short parable is a very brief synopsis of the Bible. God elected Israel as his special people, to whom he gave the covenant, he gave the laws, he gave the promises, he sent the prophets, and even his own presence was with them. And yet, what did they do continuously throughout the Old Testament? They rebelled. They rebelled. And to warn them and to call them to repentance, what did God do? He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. And the Old Testament history records, for the most part, that Israel rejected the prophets that God sent her. And so the Father sends his son to Israel. Jesus becomes the Father's final revelation to man. Now we have to be very careful here. The Father did not send his son after he saw Israel's rejection. It wasn't if God was responding to what he was seeing. Rather, the sending of his son was in the eternal decree of God. And in this, we see the love and the mercy of God. Now think about this just for a moment. In the will of God, it was the Father's plan for sinners to reject throughout the century his servants in order that such rejection would culminate in Israel's murdering of Jesus, which was the plan to redeem sinners. It was in the eternal will of the Father to kill his son that you may live. It was in the eternal will of the Father to send His Son so that you would have eternal life. Do you see the love and the mercy of God? Israel's rejection becomes our salvation. The sinner's enmity becomes the theater for God to display His mercy. Have we lost our awe of God's mercy? And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves periodically. Because there's a tendency for us to inadvertently, not in our speech necessarily, but in our hearts, to take for granted this great salvation that we've been given. And we need to be reminded that if we were in Christ's day, what would we have done? We would have yelled, "Crucify Him," would we not? See, everything about salvation is so much better, it is so much more glorious than our human minds and hearts can conceive of. And here Jesus is reminding us of His great love. And so then Jesus asked the question, what then will the owner do? After all, the son's dead. What's the owner going to do? And look what Jesus responds here in verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And again, we have this notion today that Jesus is just a nice Savior. Oh, He is. Don't get me wrong. But He is so much more than that as well. To you, He's your Savior, isn't He? But to the wicked, to those who reject Him, He will return with a vengeance and tear apart every person who refused to bow the knee to Him. And so when the leaders heard this, they said, "Surely not! Surely not!" Now, what does this mean that the vineyard's going to be given to others? Now, this is where Matthew's account gives us some aid. I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. This is what that account says. "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." He looks to Israel and says, "It's over." Centuries of rejection, culminating in the rejection of Christ, lands them in a state of rejection by God Himself. Instead of a fruitless vineyard, there will be a bounty of harvest through Christ's church. Think about this. You're saved to do what Israel would not do. You are saved to bear fruit, so that people would not make much of you, but they would see your good works and they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are part of this new people. Are you not happy about that? Are you not excited that God in His mercy and His love extends this grace to us this morning? Listen to how Peter speaks about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." That should get a hallelujah from somebody. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you see what God has done for you? He has taken His ministry, as it were, His work, as it were, from Israel and extends it to the church, where we will bear fruit. Not because of our ability, but because of the One who indwells us. So instead of rejection of God's servants, in this new vineyard, this new nation, there will be reception and there will be obedience. So you've received Christ, right? This morning we have to ask ourselves, how's our obedience? Have we been zealous for obedience for the sake of our Father? See, famine turns into a feast as God turns away from Israel and Christ builds His church through the regenerating power and the present influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were listening to this in Christ's day, that is a huge statement He just made. He just blew them away with what He just said. And we might say, Uncle, enough is enough. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He is not done with them. Guess what? He's not done with us either. Not only does He talk about their rejection and giving the land or giving the nation to another people, He goes on, and look at what it says in verse 17. But He looked directly at them. Ooh. You ever get that eye from your parent? This is the eye of Christ who has eyes of flaming fire. You have omnipotent and omniscient eyes penetrating the consciousness of man right now. It's as if He was telling the story to everybody. And then He looks directly at one person. I got something for you. And all of a sudden you're like, oh no, what'd I do? We all know what that feels like, right? Jesus asked them, really, He asked them, what does Psalm 118 verse 22 mean? That's what He asked. Look what He says. But He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now that's a quote from Psalm 118 verse 22. Just as an interesting note, verse 26 of Psalm 118 is talking about Jesus coming and them singing Hosanna in the highest. And so you get both Psalm 18 and the triumphal entry and what He's talking about here right now is the cornerstone. So He says, in this quoting, He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, who are the builders? Israelites. Israel has rejected the stone, and the stone becomes the very cornerstone of the whole building. Now we know that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, right? But the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone of Christ's new temple, which is what? His church, which is us. You gotta just stop and think about this. Israel rejected Christ, who is the cornerstone. And in so doing, we are able to have salvation. And He puts you, as it were, on top of that cornerstone as He builds His temple. You are placed there because of God's mercy and God's love. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become, he says, the cornerstone. But then he makes a statement. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This cornerstone is essential to salvation. This cornerstone means that there is no one else. There is no other person. There is no other religious leader. There is no other name. It is the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the rejection of Israel. Praise be to God that this stone is the cornerstone by which we as the church is built upon. And then Peter uses the same imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Let me read that to you. As you come to Jesus, a living stone. Think about this. Don't view a rock. It's imagery, right? He's a living stone. Yes, he died, but death could not hold him. Are you excited that you serve a risen Savior? He's risen. He is risen. I know I kind of slid that one in on you. But we serve a living stone. Don't let that be lost when you face trials, when you face difficulties. He is alive. And because he's alive, he sits at the right hand, making intercession for you. He says, you're rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. Isn't it interesting? The people of God who should have known better rejected him. They thought he was despised and forsaken, but he's chosen and he's precious in the sight of the Father. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now we're going to keep going on there. Let me just talk to you for a second. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what's going to happen in this nation. But you understand something. If you believe in Christ, it doesn't matter what you go through. It doesn't matter how hard it gets here. You will not be put to shame. Because in Christ, you've won. In Christ, you've won. His victory guarantees that you've won. Goes on to say, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So you see, those who reject the rock are described as people of disobedience. Those who have embraced Christ as the cornerstone are those who obey. So this morning, how is our obedience? And then Paul uses the same imagery, but it's within the context of Jewish unbelief and Gentile faith. Listen to what he says here. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. They missed the cornerstone because they thought they could work their way to heaven. They missed it because they didn't have faith in the one who alone could provide salvation. Listen, Jesus is not just a nice man who worked miracles and did kind things for people. Your response to Jesus determines your eternity. Your response to Jesus determines your eternity. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 18. And we were getting a glimpse of this out of the 1 Peter passage and the Romans passage. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So we've been talking about our salvation, right? Now he goes and talks about, you missed this cornerstone, he's a stone that's going to crush you. Now this sentence in verse 18 is actually chock full of Old Testament imagery that has huge significance. I'm going to read to you one and we're going to turn to another. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. It says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. And so here's this picture of Jesus being a rock, that for you and me who have faith, we're being built upon that as a cornerstone. But there's also Old Testament truth where that stone becomes something you stumble over. It's an offense to you. You don't want it. And when you stumble, as it goes on to say in verse 18, it'll crush you. So let me ask you this morning, where are you in relation to Christ? Is he the cornerstone that you've embraced? Or is he the one that you're still trying to figure out who he is? And is he still an offense to you? And are you still stumbling over him? Because mark my words, you take that last breath without Christ, he will destroy you. He will crush you. There is no second chance. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And we are looking at quite a bit different passages today, as you can see. But listen, we're all saying the same thing. Jesus has ultimate authority. That's what we're seeing. Daniel chapter 2. Let's just start in verse 31. This is where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He said, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. The image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." We see this later in the interpretation, which we're not going to read the entirety of that, but you see that this is different kingdoms. That includes Babylon, but it includes all the way through Rome and so on and so forth. But then he sees this. Verse 34, "As you looked, a stone was cut out of, was cut by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now let me just stop and ask you, what have we been looking about? Verse 18, back in Luke 20, it's talking about a rock, a stone, right? It's going to crush. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this image where this stone that was made by no human hands broke into pieces this image. Look at verse 35. "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." It's like, wow, that's good. And we go, I think I know what that means. We might think, I know what we want it to mean, but praise be to God, he gives us the interpretation. So I want you to go down with me to verse 44. So this is after he talks about the other parts of the figure that he sees, the image. He says, "In those days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." Let me ask you, what is this speaking of? Or to put it differently, who is this speaking of? Speaking about Jesus, isn't it? It's speaking about Jesus as that stone who for us as believers is the cornerstone by which we are built upon. But if you don't receive him as Savior, if you don't believe him, he becomes not just a stumbling stone, but a stone that destroys and crushes all that represents kingdoms that are against him. This is what Jesus is ultimately saying in verse 18 of Luke 20. He is the destroyer of all kingdoms. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament imagery that portrays the conquering king of the everlasting kingdom that shall put down all other kingdoms. Let's not just think of the Roman Empire or the slow death of Britain or the U.S., but I want you to think of you and I want you to think of me. Have we bowed to this Christ? Have we bowed to the one was conquered. If we bow to the one who will either build or destroy and crush. And Jesus Christ is that stone which will destroy all who do not bow to Him. And so they come to Christ and they say, Tell us by what authority do you do these things? And what's His answer? I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I placed you in authority and I will bring you down. You owe all that you have to me. I am the one who put you in your present place of authority. My authority supersedes you. Your power is derivative. Mine is the source. And so basically he stands there and says this. Instead of standing and asking questions, bow and kiss the Son. And the one who would not bow, the one who would not kiss the Son, will crumble under the mighty weight and power of the authority of Jesus Christ. This is no fairy tale. This is no Sunday school lesson. This is truth. This is truth. So what can we learn from this? I want to give you four things that we can take from this. Number one, and by the way, there's a lot more. You know that. Let me just give you four because we've got baptisms today. Number one, not all people asking biblical questions are concerned about truth. Not all people asking biblical questions are really concerned about truth. We saw that with him, didn't we? They asked a question, he asked them a question, and they had to discuss among themselves how to answer. And they wouldn't answer because they knew they were caught between a rock and a hard place. They weren't there to learn. See, oftentimes, though, here's what we do. We think of this only in terms of the unsaved. But aren't we often ourselves guilty of dogmatically holding to a theological system without a genuine, sincere, and hard look at the biblical text? Aren't we all guilty of that? I am. You just read your preconceived theological system into that and don't sit there and go, I want to know truth as I ought to. See, truth must be our pursuit. Berean-like practice needs to be what we're marked for. Not one of us in this room, sorry to tell you, and no one on this earth has perfected theology. We do not have full, perfect biblical knowledge yet. And so humility and diligence and submission must character our lives as we search what God has revealed. And so hungering for God's Word must supersede contentment in a standard already achieved. So just because we're here this morning doesn't mean we're really concerned about truth. Now, it may mean we're concerned about truth. But we need to make sure, are we really pursuing truth as we ought? And we have to understand, too, with our human heart, it goes up and down, doesn't it? Number two of truth we can take from this. Divine commission does not always equate human success or comforts. Divine commission does not always equate human success or comforts. I want you to think of all the prophets who were rejected by the so-called people of God. Just think of few. Noah. How'd that go for him? Elijah? Jeremiah? Ezekiel? John the Baptist? And jump to the New Testament. Think of Peter and John, Paul and Silas. Don't forget about Stephen. How'd his first sermon go? Even the Son of God suffered, didn't he? Now listen. Not all the faithful will die for the faith. Not everybody dies. The level of suffering we go through is determined by the hand of providence. So what's our job? Our job is to be faithful, right? Our job is simply to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, to obedience to His commands, and we do that regardless of what may or may not happen to us. But understand, just because you've been commissioned to go into all the world doesn't mean the world's going to like you. Does that mean we stop? No. Because our commission is divine. And their response is human. And divine commissioning trumps human response. So understand, as we go and we pursue, even in our divine commissioning, it's not always going to be easy. But let's be like Christ. We continue doing it. We continue persevering. Third thing we can take from here is that God gives ample opportunities to respond to Him. God gives ample opportunities to respond to Him. You could put God gives way more opportunities than we realize. See, I believe that we're going to be shocked when we get to heaven. And we realize how many times God has providentially worked in our lives so that we could respond to Him in faith and in obedience. It may be through the Spirit's quiet and still voice. It could be through the grace of corporate worship. It could be through the fellowship with another believer. It may be through books. There are manifold, in fact, untold manifold means by which God has sent, as it were, His servants to us to say, hey, here's the right way. Here's what I want you to do. Do we have eyes to see? Do we have eyes to see what He's done? Just as God had sent His prophets to Israel, so God has sent His servants to us to be called out to live as a peculiar people for His glory. All are without excuse. And you know who that includes? Me. We're all without excuse. So here's the questions. Are we listening? Are we paying close attention? Are we submitting and obeying? I think we all realize this when we do recognize, we do see what God is doing, and we say, later, when does later come? It doesn't, does it? God has given us so many opportunities. More and more, and then we need to respond to that. Fourth thing we need to take from us, from this morning, is that Christ is the King of all kings, of the final kingdom that crushes all others. He's the King of kings of the final kingdom that crushes all others. Jesus is the final revelation of God to man as Son. He is also King. He is the final authority with all authority over all men, over all nations. I don't care if you're a superpower or a third world country. You have no authority but what has been given to you by Christ. And that authority is on a short leash, isn't it? There is nothing, and there is no one that is not under His authority and under His control. One of the things that I saw as I was spending time reading this text this week prior to study was when they saw the beloved Son coming in the parable, they said, oh, here's our time. Let's get rid of the Son and we could take over the land. And it just reminded me so much of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where the nations rage and they seek to have God removed from them. And what does God do? He sits in the heavens and He laughs. And I was thankful that when I started studying, everybody else saw Psalm 2 as well. Let me read to you Psalm 2 and what it says of God's beloved Son who is installed in Zion. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. What's the only reasonable response to Christ? It's to bow. It's to serve. It's to kiss. And you know, here's the reality of it. We're not responsible for whether kings or prime ministers or presidents or nations kiss the Son, are we? But we are responsible for ourselves, aren't we? So this morning, have we paid homage to the Son? Do we serve Him? And do we rejoice with trembling? Does the King who will crush all in opposition to Him receive His rightful due from you? May we see the love and the mercy of God in this text. And Jesus comes willingly and voluntarily as the sinner's substitute in life and death and resurrection. Jesus comes willingly and voluntarily to those who beat His Father's servants and who will crucify Himself. Love so great. Love so indescribable. Love so immeasurable. Love eternal. Praise be to the Father that His Son kept teaching and kept preaching and kept living in the midst of rejection and imminent crucifixion. May our lives reflect the perseverance of Christ in doing the will of the Father. And may we all leave here this morning being reminded that Jesus is the cornerstone, whereby the church is built, and He is also the stone that crushes all who refuse Him. Oh, how great and marvelous is our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your persistent displays of mercy and love. We thank You that after flooding the earth, that You have not done that since. But You've been patient toward us. We are so undeserving of this patience. You sent prophet after prophet, servant after servant. You sent Your Son. In untold ways You work in our lives, Father God. Help us to respond more faithfully to such a faithful God. God, may we see how it's You who have reached out to us. It's You who have done the work of salvation. It's You're the one who sought after us. God, everything about salvation, You get the glory. You get the honor. Father, I ask You this morning, please, we pray, by Your Spirit's empowerment, make us see more of what You do. Make us respond in obedience to what You do, what You call us to be. And God, please, give us a greater heart to do our part in rescuing sinners by the proclamation of the gospel. God, we learn from the Gospels that Jesus has such a great heart for the wicked that we ourselves don't have. God, break our hearts and mold them into Christ's heart. May we see that even in rejection, He stays the course of His commission. May we stay our course, Father, for Your glory, for Your honor, for the building up of Your church. And Lord, each of us, we have friends, we have family members, we have neighbors, we have acquaintances who, if they died today, would be crushed by Jesus. And we pray that You would save them. We ask You that You'd open the eyes of their hearts, lift the veil, and cause them to turn and bow to Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would cause us to see opportunities and move forward with obedience and zeal and passion. God, we look forward to what's coming the next hour and a half or so with this baptism. Again, Father, we pray, be glorified, be lifted up. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for redeeming. Thank You for calling people to obedience. God, it's all by Your grace. And we praise You this morning for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.